You know, brethren, it's already been referred to, but each week it seems the world is faced with a new crisis. It's hardly a week that goes by that we don't see that. Consider just this past week, when the world became less safe by everyone's definition. The ongoing wars in Ukraine and Israel, the civil war in Sudan, the violence in Ecuador, the bombing of the Houthi sites in Yemen, and possibly the escalation of a war in the Middle East that will spread far beyond. And Israel on trial this week in the World Court of all things, accused by South Africa of genocide. Quite a week. Quite a week. Foreign Policy is an American news publication founded in 1970 by two Harvard professors, which focuses on global affairs, current events, and domestic and international policy. The website, allsides.com, rates Foreign Policy as center, which means that it has articles from both the left and the right, having bias from both sides, I guess. But it produces daily content on its website and app, and it also has 4 print issues per year. A few days ago, they issued their first quarter print issue. The cover of this latest issue really caught my attention. The title of the lead article and the cover is "The Year the World Votes." The Year the World Votes. The introduction to the article reads this: in 2024, nearly half of the global population is expected to vote in more than 50 national elections, including the world's 2 largest democracies, India and the United States. In many of these polls, democracy itself is on the ballot. The latest print issue, The Year the World Votes, examines the biggest elections this year, the factors that might influence them, and the impact they could have on geopolitics. I don't have a lot to compare to, and I've done my searches, and I'm not sure yet, but I believe 50 nations electing a president, a prime minister, or a leader in 1 year is rather dramatic. And within 1 year, the entire face of the world can be changed. Consider this, that the 7 most populous countries in the world are expected to hold national elections this year. India, population 1.4 billion. United States, population of 340 million. Indonesia, with a population of 278 million. Pakistan, with a population of 241 million. Bangladesh, with a population of 173 million. Russia, with a population of 144 million. And Mexico, with a population of 129 million people. Added together, the total population is 2.7 billion of the world population of 7.8 billion. When taken as a whole, the 50 countries will equal more than 40% of the world's population who will vote to change leaders in 2024. Or, of course, they could re-elect an individual. For the world, it will provide the avenue for the greatest geopolitical change that we have seen in a generation. It is a scary time. I'd like to read a few excerpts from this particular article. Russia, an autocracy whose elections are neither free nor fair, will most certainly rubber stamp, another term for Russian President Vladimir Putin, after he signed into law constitutional amendments that reset his term limits. In the Western Hemisphere, the United States and Mexico will elect presidents who could usher in continuity or rupture the country's critical bilateral relationship. A long list of middle powers and small states that are slated to hold elections this year, too. Among them are El Salvador, Iran, Senegal, South Africa, Taiwan, Tunisia, the United Kingdom, and Venezuela. Well, if you consider Taiwan, what is at stake in Taiwan? Here's an article from the Wall Street Journal that said this. Taiwanese voters will go to the polls on Saturday. In fact, the election has already occurred, to pick a new president, Whoever they choose, it will represent a leap into the unknown with uncertain implications for the world's most closely watched geopolitical flashpoints. The volatile three-way race is a subject of intense focus in Beijing and Washington, and its result has the potential to alter the trajectory of relations between the two powers. Taiwan's population of 24 million people belies its outsized role on the world stage. Its elections are the only free political contest in the Chinese-speaking world, and its vibrant democracy poses a challenge to Beijing's efforts to demonstrate the superiority of its own system. In the longer term, bringing Taiwan under Beijing's control represents a critical piece of Chinese leader Jinping's ambition of restoring China to its historic position as a global power, and of securing his place alongside state founder Mao Zedong in China's communist pantheon. For Taiwan's backers in Washington, the uncertainty of who wins the election will be matched only by the question of how China might respond. To foresaw the possibility of unintended conflict, the Biden administration has warned Beijing not to step up its military and economic pressure campaign against Taiwan. Just before services today, the results of the Taiwanese election were announced. The ruling party will remain in power with the election of Lai Ching-te with 40% of the vote. The remaining 60% was divided between the other two parties. Newsweek reported this afternoon, Beijing will not be pleased with the outcome. For them, it is the worst they could have expected. President Biden responded just a few moments ago, actually, after the election, we do not support independence for Taiwan. The possibility for a war between China and Taiwan, which could include the world's superpowers, is real. The Global Guardian, an online publication, predicts that with the election coming up this year, the possibility of an invasion by China had more than doubled. And the odds of a war with China and the United States have risen to the highest level in a generation. The article, going back to the article that I began with, in Bangladesh, El Salvador, India, Russia, and Tunisia, leaders with astronomical approval ratings but dubious democratic credentials will attempt to hold on to power. In Indonesia and Mexico, divisive figureheads cannot run for election but have gone to painstaking lengths to anoint loyal successors. Voters in South Africa and the United Kingdom are frustrated with incumbent parties, but feel that they have few good alternatives. Latin America is facing its most trying year since the end of the civil wars, more than 20 years ago. Tomorrow, January the 14th, Guatemala will inaugurate a new president, Bernardo Arevalo. He replaces Alejandro Giammattei. Corruption is such a systemic problem that two former presidents of Guatemala are under corruption charges. One is in prison, just released and awaiting trial, and one fled to Panama, where he cannot be extradited back to Guatemala. Giammattei is likely to follow that path with numerous accusations being made. Another article recently pointed to another country with government corruption. Peru elected Pedro Castillo in December of 2022 to fight corruption, but he was sent to prison in July of last year and replaced by his vice president. The article stated, Peru is running out of space to keep its jailed ex-presidents. They actually have a jail dedicated to the ex-presidents. Every one of the six Peruvian presidents elected since 1990 is either in jail, has been in jail, or has faced a detention order, all on corruption charges. The world is in chaos. 2024 is predicted to be one of the turning points in world history because of all the elections and what may occur. Put that in the same vein with what has happened over the years. In 1973, on the Day of Atonement, I walked into services that day and was instructed or told by so many people that something had happened. And the church services were a buzz. Everyone was listening or had listened to the news, heard the news. That was the Yom Kippur War that broke out on the Day of Atonement in 1973. It triggered a sense of urgency among the people of God gathered for church services on that holy day, because it seemed to be the precursor to more events that were prophesied for the end of the age. This past year, during the feast, we were all shocked and sobered when Israel was attacked by a few thousand Hamas terrorists, and the results were 1,300 people brutally murdered, bodies mutilated, and war was declared by Israel on the last great day. But that was 4 months ago. And in the case of 1973, that was 50 years ago. How long does that sense of urgency seem to last? How long do we go before we look around and we continue our daily routine? 4 months is a long time in the news cycle. 4 months ago, now the reality of war and the deaths of the civilians is beginning to sink in, and they've become routine on the nightly news. The protests against Israel have received more attention than the Hamas attack in October. Amazing, the world we live in. Now, I'm confident that we are all concerned about these events on the world stage. But does it have any effect on our lives? Are we living as though we are closer to the end, or is everything just normal in our lives? Now, this isn't meant to be a criticism, but for most of us, we pause for a moment, we pray for the return of Christ, then we go forward and have our own personal concerns of that day that we need to take care of. I say this because the same thing happens to me. I read about these events, I pray about them, and then I am back at work answering hundreds of emails, preparing sermons, writing letters, and so on. Where is the urgency to change our lives, draw closer to God, pray more fervently for the kingdom, and invest in preaching the gospel, the only proven tool for changing a life? What is the impact on the church as a whole? Who are we? Why are we here? What are we doing at this point in human history? We are truly at a point, by all criteria, of a major, major shift in the world that will usher in something that we look at in the way of the return of Jesus Christ, but the world becomes more embroiled in conflict, controversy, and difficulty. A month ago, my wife and I were in Portland, Oregon. We were there for the 90th anniversary of the Eugene, Oregon congregation. A lot that has happened over the last 90 years, and a lot of that history reminds me of some of context for where we are today and what we've seen over the last number of years. You know, we felt it was important enough recently to add a class at Foundation Institute, a class on the modern history of the church. As we begin to see, of course, I mentioned those that have died in the last few years, since COG was started in 2012. And as we look ahead to the future, what that holds, having lost individuals over that period of time, and the context of the period of time, of where we were and what we've done and what we plan to do. It was interesting to me in rehearsing some of the stories about the 1933 when the Eugene congregation began of the Church of God. It wasn't called the Radio Church of God initially. The first name was Church of God in Eugene, Oregon, because there was no radio program in October of 1933. Mr. Armstrong was invited, which was typical in Eugene, Oregon. They had a very small radio station, and every morning at 7:45 in the morning, they offered local ministers the opportunity to speak for 15 minutes. And they had trouble getting volunteers to come in. Mr. Armstrong heard about it and went and asked them if he could take one of the programs. And they were very happy to give it to him. He mentions that he was very nervous and felt that he did very poorly as he began. But as he became more comfortable in that 15-minute program, he was able to again, feel like he did a good job of at least getting the message out. But how would people react? No one knew. This could have easily been a one and done, never done again. And you think about it in history, what a difference that would have been. But the radio manager came to him the next few days and said that his program received more attention and more results and more people contacted the radio station than they'd ever had before. And so he offered Mr. Armstrong a 30-minute program on Sunday morning for free. Well, the next few days, the local ministers in Eugene were very upset. You see, Mr. Armstrong, on his very first program, talked about the United States and Great Britain in prophecy. And that really upset the local ministers in Eugene, Oregon. And they complained to the station, and he came back to Mr. Armstrong and said, "Well, I can't give you free time on Sunday morning, but I'll sell it to you at half price. I'll sell it to you for $3 a month." And thus began an historic event that actually produced what became one of the largest radio programs ever produced, religious program that was ever produced. At one time, the World Tomorrow program and TV program were attracting 40 million listeners every single week. And I've done a search on some of the records, except for, and again, how do you count it today? When you're looking at the internet, and how do you count views or things of that nature? It's hard to compare the two. But for a radio program and a TV program, religious program, it was the largest of its time and reached the entire world. And I've thought about that over time. What if there'd been no reaction to his program? What if there had been, that had not occurred? Now, again, I'm fully aware that God can work things out differently. But you think, well, what if? And how things changed from that 1933 time. Let me go back to my question now. That's some context to put in place as we talk about my subject here this afternoon. But here's my question again. Are we living as though we are closer to the end? We see the world burning and acknowledge that political movements will not save the world. I hope we believe that. You see, every 4 years when there's a presidential election in the United States, we feel it is important to state very clearly our position on politics. We don't get involved. Mr. Armstrong wrote the article that's sort of the preeminent article on the subject when he wrote, "How Would Jesus Vote for President?" back in the 1950s. And about every 4 years, as we come to another election, we don't repeat that article, but some of the things that are in that article are repeated at that time. Because we are facing a contentious election in our own country. The warning in Scripture to come out of this world has never been clearer. Of the 50 countries with elections, most claim to be democracies. We're warned from Scripture to not get entangled in the affairs of this world. And for us, we must ask, what is the urgency, or where is the urgency, I should say, for change, overcoming, drawing closer to God, and being prepared for the days ahead? Where is the urgency? Let's turn to two sections of Scripture. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Luke 21 and verse 34. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave what is called the Olivet Prophecy from the Mount of Olives. It was a private teaching of his disciples. And during that time, he gave several warnings to the disciples. Luke 21, verse 34. "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." Now again, hopefully we're not pulled down with carousing or drunkenness, but I think the cares of this life, the trials and difficulties of life, can easily pull you down. Christ goes on to say, "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." Verse 36. "Watch therefore and pray always. Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." There are two things referred to in this verse 36. First of all, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Now, the margin says that the term "be counted worthy" means to have strength to handle these events. So again, there's a different way of looking at it. Instead of always, that you may be counted worthy, that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are coming. And again, we're talking about not just physical strength, but spiritual strength, that we be spiritually close to God as this time becomes more and more evident. Then he also mentioned stand before the Son of Man. What is that all about? Well, when Jesus Christ returns, those who are alive are changed and meet Christ in the air, and those who are dead will be resurrected. The term resurrection actually means to stand up. You know, it means to stand up again. Actually, the term resurrection means to stand up again, to stand up from the grave. So you stand before Christ in that day of his return. So you watch and pray. You watch and pray, and you will stand before the Son of Man in that day. The second scripture or set of scriptures is found in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. And keep in mind that Christ gave this instruction in Luke 21 when there was no church. The church, as we know, was founded on the day of Pentecost, the year of Jesus Christ's death. So Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, addressing it to, really, the church. What does he say to us, to the church in general, and obviously to us? 1 Peter 4, verse 17, for the time has come. Now this is probably 60s A.D., still in the first century A.D., Peter is writing this, and he says, the time has come. The time has come. That was almost 2,000 years ago. For judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It begins with us. It's called judgment. These two verses set the stage for my sermon today. On the one hand, we are warned to watch and pray. On the other hand, we are told that we're being judged by the state of our spiritual lives during a time when it is easy to focus on the physical things in life. What will happen to the body of Christ, to the church, during this tumultuous time? As the world gets darker, pressure will increase on the church. What challenges lie ahead for us? Again, I ask, where is the urgency of the times in which we live? For some, the answer is the old frog in the kettle syndrome, where things get a little worse each month, each year, but it doesn't affect us. Do we really see the urgency? How will we be affected by these 50 elections? Keep in mind that of the 50, we have members in 40 of the countries. How will they be affected by what is about to occur? Now, many of the elections will be peaceful and everything will be fine. There'll be a transition of power. There will also be many that will be violent and create and cause substantial issues and problems for the whole country. You know, Matthew 24 and 25, the two chapters, again, back to the Olivet prophecy. Matthew 24 and 25 are both filled with warnings for the church. It would seem that if we were to take what Christ said, what is written in the Bible, and sort of condense it down, we will find that Christ spent an inordinate amount of time, especially prior to his death, just prior to his death, warning the church, warning the people of God. And what did he say to them? What did he say to them? Look at Matthew 24 and begin in verse 1. Verse 1 through verse 3 actually sets the stage for this Olivet prophecy. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, I know some of you have, you get up to the Mount of Olives, you can look, when you look down from the Mount of Olives and across the valley of the Kidron Valley, you see the temple. In fact, you can look from the top of Mount Olives down into the courtyard of where the temple would have been in the past. So in their time, they're on the top of the Mount of Olives. They're looking down and they see the temple there. Now, this is the second temple. The second temple nowhere compares to Solomon's temple. In fact, the scriptures tell us that when some saw the second temple, they actually cried because it was so poor compared to the first temple. But it is still this magnificent building. It is 500 years old at the time when Christ is saying these words. Now, again, it had been expanded by Herod. There was a lot more added to it, but the temple itself was 500 years old. What does Christ say to his disciples then in verse 2? Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, that had to be a shock to the disciples. In spite of the fact that they were under Roman control, the idea that the temple could be destroyed again after 500 years, the core of the religion of the Jews of that time. It was the one thing that held them all together. And the disciples looked upon it as this magnificent structure. And Christ tells them right out of the chute, it will be destroyed. Verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? If the temple is destroyed, it's got to be the end of the age. If the temple is destroyed, everything has got to be over and something has to change. Where the disciples fully understood that Christ is going, obviously they didn't understand, Christ is going to ascend into heaven and he isn't going to establish his kingdom during their time, their lifetime. But he gave them some warnings, and he told them what to do during that tumultuous time of that day, and he also warned us for our day. So as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, they come to him and ask him. Look at verses 9. Well, you have the warnings about the different things in the world that are going to happen. But he says in verse 8, it says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So world conditions that Christ describes are only the beginning of sorrows. But verse 9, then he focuses on the disciples, upon the church itself, even though the church doesn't even exist at this time. He says to them, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. So far, he had been talking about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilence, and all of those things. And then he shifts to say, talking to you personally. Maybe he points to the disciples and he said, you, but he's also speaking to us. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you shall be hated by all nations. Now, why are they going to be hated by all nations? They live in a tiny nation of Judah or Israel, controlled by the Romans, a part of the Roman Empire at that time. And Christ says, you will be hated of all nations. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then verse 10. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. The real battle for the end time, for the church of God, is going to be for your spiritual and for your heart. You know, while I'm not a big advocate of Adventist literature, Ellen G. White, who was Ellen Gould and a 16-year-old when she first heard William Miller speak about the coming of Jesus Christ in 1844, and then, of course, she marries James White, a Church of God minister, and she has all these visions and explains so many things that they thought of the coming of Jesus Christ. And then in 1861, they form what they name the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And there's a complete separation from those who still felt, who rejected her visions, rejected the new name, and held on to Church of God. And of course, that's a part of the history that goes back. But Ellen G. White wrote about the end time. And one thing that she wrote about, at the end time will be characterized, she wrote in The Great Controversy, by complacency. Not being affected by the times, but simply everything is normal. A complacency that she says will set upon the people of God. There was a book that came out called Creeping Compromise, how that at the end time there will be complacency. Well, again, we see that in the Bible. We'll come to that in a moment in the book of Revelation. But the idea that at the end time, when things get their worst, the complacency will be also at, maybe if you want to say it's best or it's also its worst. But notice that Christ shifted from talking about world conditions to talking to the disciples and telling them about what's going to happen. Notice in verse 14, though he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, again, we've read this verse many times. We talk about what the church has done in the past, but it certainly appears that here in verse 14, this is something that occurs at the very end, that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world. You see that the job or responsibility of the church to take the gospel to the world doesn't end because someone died or because someone's life came to an end, Mr. Armstrong or whomever, but that this message must go out. There must be a passion for the message. There must be a passion for what the gospel can do. It is the only message that can change a human life back toward God. I mean, people can change their lives for many reasons, but it's the gospel that provides that link with God and our obedience to Him and our becoming the people that we should be. How that's going to happen to take the gospel to the world, we know our part, or we know what we must do, and we must do that up until the very end. There is a future in the church of God all the way to the very end, to preach the gospel and to care for those whom God has called. But then he talks about other things. And then in look down at verse 21. "For then there shall be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So we see that the conditions get so terrible that God intervenes and cuts the day short. Beginning in verse 23, we have another series of warnings. Christ warns the church, or warns his people. He's speaking to the elect, the Christians, the people of God, the church, even before there is a church. He warns about false prophets. Well, that's not for the world. He warns about that the end is near. And he warns about not being prepared for that time, not being ready. He spent a short time laying out in general the conditions in the world in the end time, but the vast majority of the text was about the church and what will happen to them in the end time. And how will that happen? Chapter 25 continues that particular theme. Notice verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." Again, we understand that this is not a difficult parable. He says that one group, and again, we talk about the church or God's people, however you want to label it. Again, as I keep mentioning, there is no church at this point. The church comes later on the founding on the day of Pentecost, but it's God's people being referred to here. But some of them are foolish and are not prepared for the coming wedding. Now, it's a comparison here, metaphor in that sense, or it's a story, really. It's a parable. And so 5 are ready, 5 have oil in their lamps, 5 are foolish and do not. So whatever the percentage is, whether it's half and half, there's a portion who are not prepared for the coming days, for the events that are coming. And there are those that are prepared. Oil is used in the Bible symbolically for God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is what separates us and sets us apart as the people of God. And some are lacking and some are not. That's very, very important. We see this warning. Look at verse 13. "Watch therefore," we see it repeated from Luke 20 that we saw in Luke 21. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Consider the 10 virgins. What is the message to the church? Watch and be ready. Lack of oil is a serious problem. Oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It's also the fuel that drives each of us as a Christian. This is followed by the parable of the pounds, which is another very clear message. God expects us to do something with what He gives us, physical blessings as well as the calling that God has given us to act upon that. So we have Jesus Christ in his own words giving warning after warning after warning for the end time. Why is Christ doing this? What does this have to do in context? He's going to be dead shortly after this. You know, Passover of that year, he will die. Jesus Christ is talking to the disciples. He's talking to the church. They faced a little different set of circumstances in their day than we face today. But at some point in time, Jesus Christ will return. Where is the urgency? Are we closer to that day than we were in previous years? Of course we are. What about the events in the world? What are they telling us today? You know, the one author who wrote more than just about anyone else warning the church for the end time would be the Apostle John. He was the last apostle, as far as we know, to die. He lived a full life up to over 100 years of age, and he warned the church throughout his life about the future. Second John, well, he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, three letters, and then he wrote the book of Revelation. 2nd John is addressed to the elect lady, and Revelation is addressed to his servants and the seven churches of Asia Minor. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and see what John had to say about the future. Revelation 1 in verse 1. John writes his message to whom? John 1 verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. One of the points that I want to make very clear is that all of this is being directed to God's servants. It's not directed to the world. It's directed to the church. In fact, if you condense the book, the New Testament down, 27 books in the New Testament primarily, after you get beyond the life of Christ and the Gospels, is about the church. The letters are to the church. The warnings are to the church. The advice is to the church. The counsel is to the church. There's something very important here from God's perspective. What will we do? What are we doing? Where is the urgency? Revelation, continuing on in verse 1, Revelation 1, verse 1, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. The word there translated shortly is take. It means quickly or suddenly. Coming to pass. It indicates rapidity of execution after the beginning takes place. In other words, the idea is not that the event may occur soon, but that when it does, it will be sudden. A similar word, takis, is translated quickly 7 times in Revelation. So what John is saying is that when these things begin to happen, they will really happen quickly. They will really happen quickly. Goes on to say again in verse 2, who bore witness to the word, that is John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's no question but the apostles, even up to John, who was the last to die, still looked at it as something that's going to happen soon. But the point made in Revelation is that when it does begin to happen, it will happen very, very quickly. Verse 4, John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. The 7 churches which are in Asia. The number 7 is used 54 times in the book of Revelation. 54 times. Consider the imagery of the book of Revelation. 7 stars represent 7 angels. 7 lampstands represent 7 churches. Hidden manna speaks of God's glory in God's kingdom, or glory in God's kingdom, our reward. Morning star speaks of Christ returning before the dawn. The key of David represents the power of understanding. 7 lamps represent the aspects of God's Holy Spirit. 4 horses and their riders represent successive prophetic events leading to tribulation. The fallen star would be Satan. Stars of heaven refers to angels. Time, times, and half a time are the same as 1260 days of the tribulation. The beast out of the sea is a future world ruler and his empire. The harlot described in Babylon the Great is the false religion that controls the beast. The waters represent the people of the world. The ten horns are the ten kings associated with the beast. The Lamb is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Fine linen is symbolic of the righteous deeds of the saints. The rider of the white horse is Christ. The lake of fire is the second death, and the woman is Israel in the past and the church today. In the middle of all that, Revelation 2 and 3 details the message directly to the churches. This is representative of the church throughout history. It is a successive story that means the end time is represented by Laodicea, the last of the seven. These messages are warnings. The language is clear. This is consistent with the theme of the New Testament. God's primary concern is for the church. There's a book entitled The Revelation of Jesus Christ written by a man named Wolford. It's a commentary. It's like all commentaries. There's some good and there's some not so good in the commentary. But he writes this, which I thought was rather interesting. He says, taken as a whole, the messages to the seven churches of Asia constitute a comprehensive warning from Christ himself, as embodied in the exhortations to each of the churches. There are seven warning messages, each distinctly given to each of the seven churches. Only two churches escape criticism, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna is called the persecuted church. Philadelphia is called the faithful church. Together, they provide an overview of what the challenges will be for the church from its beginning until the return of Jesus Christ. The church has faced every challenge listed for the seven churches over the course of its history. Look at verse 20, Revelation chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Then begins the story of the seven churches. The first one is called Ephesus. Ephesus is called, and again, if you have a New King James Bible, they put titles over certain sections of Scripture. They have a title over each one of these churches. And if you read the entire statement about each church, the title fits pretty well. The title for Ephesus is the loveless church. Loss of first love, loss of zeal. The antidote for this church is to get back to where you were. Repent is the answer. Loss of first love leads to sin or drifting away, primarily one of compromise. Verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So begin to see a theme in the messages to these seven churches from the very beginning, that there's a warning message, that you need to make changes in your life. Repentance is a common theme through here. But urgency is also a warning found in all seven. The second church, as I said, the church in Smyrna, it's called the persecuted church. Nothing negative is said about Smyrna except they were going to suffer. It even mentions 10 days of suffering. We tie that with historical events going back to the 2nd and 3rd century when the church of God was hounded and virtually destroyed from the Roman Empire during those particular years. You know, Rome became, quote, Christian in the 4th century. Prior to that, anyone who was connected to Christianity, even false Christianity, were subject to being killed. The persecuted church. But they're also warned, you'll suffer loss, but don't be afraid or assume that you are a failure. Don't assume that here in chapter 2. Look at verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer, indeed. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, that you will have tribulation 10 days. There was a 10-year period of time that was extremely brutal upon the people of God in the 2nd century. Be faithful until death, here's the warning, and I will give you the crown of life. The third church is called Pergamos. Pergamos is called the compromising church. Historically, you see that during the 4th century, the Roman Empire became, quote, Christian. But those who were opposed to that form of Christianity, many of them compromised. It was easier to be a part of that Christianity than to suffer as the previous period of time people had suffered. So we have in verses 14 and 15, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So it's called the compromising church. But the warning here is what? "He who has an ear, let him hear," verse 17, "what the Spirit says to the churches." Here's a warning. Here's a warning to you. Verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And then we come to the next church, the Thyatira church. Thyatira is called the corrupt church. So compromise leads to corruption. And corruption, of course, takes you down. And certainly takes many of these people down, evidently. This is an interesting group. Look at verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Similar to what we read earlier. Again, a warning about spiritual deadness. A real warning here. Then we come to the final three, and the message changes slightly. Because the final three have more of an end-time warning message than the first four actually did. Although you can interpret end-time in them all. But Sardis is number five. Revelation 3, verse 3. "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will watch, I will come unto you," or upon you, "as a thief." If you don't watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea have a more of an end time element to them. You know, you better be ready. I am coming. It's going to be bad if you're not ready when I do come. Repent and be ready is the message. The dead church is Sardis. Then we come to Philadelphia, which is called the faithful church. But even here, there's a warning message. Look at verse 11, chapter 3. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." The warning is that no one comes between you and God, that no one steps in and takes your crown, no human being. That your commitment to God and to repentance and changing your life is powerful. And then, of course, the final one, Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, the lukewarm church. The danger of compromising, the danger of immorality, the danger of all the things that have been listed before come to fruition, it seems, here, verse 16. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." All of these contain warnings for us today, but consider those final three. Sardis is called dead, lacking in desire and enthusiasm. Philadelphia has little strength, but dedicated and warned not to let someone take your crown. And then Laodicea is declared as being lukewarm. It's the only place in the Bible that this Greek word is used, or only place in the New Testament. Chiliros is the word. It's only used here. It refers to tepid water. To tepid water. And that's very important to know the difference in all of this. Tepid water, as it's called. Those who are lukewarm are those that have maintained an interest in the gospel and the things of God. They may profess Christianity, but they've fallen far short of committing themselves to being a witness or a martyr. All three end with one conclusion. Revelation 3, verse 19. Revelation 3, verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and be with him. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The message to the seven churches, just like the message Christ gave on the Mount of Olives as he was looking ahead to his own death, those messages refer to the church, to God's people, and being ready. It's not the world that needs to be ready. The world is in a mess. The world is chaotic. But it's the church of God, the people of God, that must be ready for that future and must be prepared for the day that Jesus Christ will come. As he says, he knocks at the door. Does he come in or does he not come in? These are the important questions that we must address in our own personal lives as we approach the chaotic world we live in. With 50 countries having elections this year, the change in the world can be profound. The world has already begun to change in a profound manner. Who would have thought even just a few years ago that Israel would be on trial for genocide and that the Hamas attack upon Israel would be minimized? And then, of course, what is happening now becomes the highlight of the news every single day. That is changing the face of this country and is changing the face of the world. This year is a year to watch, as was and has been for some time, but this year especially. More countries changing governments potentially this year than any year in recent memory. Where is the church in all of this? Where is the urgency to live a life that exemplifies the character that Jesus Christ wants us to have? Where is the church that has the urgency to do the will of God, to preach the gospel to the whole world and prepare for the second coming of Jesus Christ? Where are we? What are we doing? What will we do when this world continues down this path? Now, some will say, well, some of the changes in elections are going to be good. I assure you that as you look ahead, that it is a harbinger. What we see today is a harbinger of a major geopolitical shift in the world. Where will it lead? If history is a guide to more pain, suffering, and loss of life. Let's go back to the two scriptures in the beginning. Luke 21, verse 34. Jesus Christ's instruction to his disciples and instructions to the church must not be minimized or ignored as he sat on the Mount of Olives looking down upon the temple, which he said would be destroyed completely. And it was very soon after that. Within a few years, well, actually 40 years, but still very soon in world history after that. Luke 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying. Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Now, some may read this verse and say, well, we're praying that we can escape. And we certainly want to pray that God protects us from all of this evil that's coming upon the world. But actually, when you begin to read it, you realize that you watch and pray. You watch and pray. That is a part of who we are, who we must be, and how we must approach the future. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. And stand before the Son of Man the day that he returns. Whenever that day may be. And then in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, Peter writes to the church, and it's another warning. You see so many warnings written in Scripture about the church and about who we are, what we want to become, what we should be. It's all very, very important. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. The Apostle Peter, writing to the saints, he says this, verse 17, for the time has come. The time has come. I don't know if Peter meant, well, now it's come today. You know, it's in my lifetime, but it's already been there. It's already come. Once God begins to call us out of this world, it says judgment begins at the house of God. The house of God is another name for the church of God. It's called the household or the house of God. And it begins with us first. We know that the majority of the world will not be judged until after the millennium. But we have a conviction, we have a commitment, and the Bible talks about a judgment as we approach the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, all of this says a lot. We are the household upon which judgment has begun. What is that judgment based on? Well, we're told it's based on our works and our relationship with God. We must heed the warnings given by Christ. The time of the end is upon us. Whether it's in our lifetimes or not, it's upon us. The world has dramatically gotten worse. The Bible warns that once these things begin to happen, they will happen quickly. They will happen quickly. We thought that in 1973, that they were going to happen quickly then. But there was a delay. Things have changed. But look where we are today. We must heed the warnings given by Christ. The battle is currently spiritual and will continue to be spiritual for us. We must repent and return to the basics of Christianity. I mean, in all of our personal lives. All of our personal lives. With Christ, we cannot lose. With Christ, we cannot lose. Without Christ, we cannot win. The potential change in leadership in half the population of the world should be frightening to us, as it is indeed a harbinger of a major geopolitical shift in the world. Where will it lead? As I said earlier, if history is a guide, to more pain, suffering, and loss of life. One final scripture, Mark chapter 13. It's a repetition. It's Mark's way of writing what Christ said to his disciples as he records it or as he writes it later on. Mark was not there at the Mount of Olives, as far as we know. So he writes later on about what Christ said. Look at how he writes it in Mark 13, verse 37. He says, "And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. What I say to you, I say to all, watch." Where is the urgency to be ready for the kingdom of God? Are we watching? Are we doing what Christ said? Are we taking his warning seriously? If there was ever a time for urgency among the people of God, urgency to change, urgency to repent, urgency to pray, urgency to draw closer to God, now would seem to be clearly that time. As it says, watch and pray always. And as Mark writes, watch, I say to you all, watch.